Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey, thanks for tuning in to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, sitting in for Carmen LaBerge today, and it is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. It's an opportunity for you to get your questions asked. Yeah, I don't know if we guarantee answers, but
I don't want to get into that business. Okay. We'll respond to every question that comes through.
All right, there we go. It's an opportunity for you to get your question responded to. In the studio today, Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Mark Musk is off today, and we're glad to have Brad in studio and glad to hear from you. The phone lines are open for your calls at 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. And so it's open phones for the hour, and maybe something that's come up for you in your Sunday school class, your personal reading, or maybe the kids have been asking about it and you don't know if you have answers or just like to talk it through. We'd be glad to have you join in. And if it's easier for you to submit your question via email, you can do that. If you go to myfaithradio.com, you click on the Connecting Faith show page, you'll see on the right-hand side there's a Connect with Us, and there's an email, a little tab there that says Ask the Professor. So you could just click on that, submit your question, and we'd get to it that way. I don't know if we, Brad, thinking we could start with a question from a first grader. Would that work? Well, maybe that'd be too. It
depends. They can ask surprisingly thorny questions.
Well, this came in from Henry. He left me a voicemail just a little bit ago, and he called and said, "I'm kind of in a bind." He said, "My first grade Sunday school class, or my Sunday school class, I got a first grader who's asking this question: how many thrones are there in heaven?" And he says, "I didn't have an answer." So. I wouldn't have an answer either, probably. Anything come to mind for this first grader that Henry's trying to offer some teaching to?
Well, I mean, okay, so here I would say, yeah, it is a thorny question for a couple of reasons. One, there's not a clear answer. Mm-hmm. But two, really any attempt at an answer is going to have to be put in terms of the Trinity or the triune nature of the Godhead. Mm-hmm. And that's part of what would complicate it. So we know that Christ is on his throne, but the Father is also on his throne. So are there two thrones? Mm-hmm. It's sort of the throne question almost has some parallels to the person's question. How many members of the Trinity are there? Well, there are three persons, but there's only one God. And you might make a parallel answer with thrones, that the Son is on the throne and the Father is on the throne, but that doesn't make two thrones. That's just, I don't know, something that comes to mind. We hear about the great white throne and the judgment in Revelation, and the enemies of Jesus will be made a footstool under his feet, and so that implies that he's sitting on a throne. That's where you use a footstool. So it's, I don't think there's a straightforward answer. Another response is just to say, well, we don't have that clear of a picture of what heaven is like and what the structure of heaven is like. But to me, as I hear that question, that's the first thing that comes to mind, is this is complicated by the triune nature of God, which we already have a very difficult time wrapping our heads around. We can assert the things that are true, but it's hard to picture. And when we're talking about thrones in heaven, we're really asking for a picture and how many people are seated there, right? The number of thrones is going to correspond to the number of people sitting on thrones, but the people relationship in the triune God is not like it is in other people or persons, beings.
I was just thinking about what Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lift up his train, filled the temple. And I think, well, that would be quite a vision. Seen, and obviously when Isaiah saw the Lord, as he recounts it, I mean, he didn't go on national TV and do a speaking tour.
Yeah. So I guess my answer would be probably at least one.
Yeah. Okay. We will go with that. So. A good question, though, isn't it?
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah,
that's
it is.
Good Good work there, Henry, and I hope bless you for teaching those first graders. That's great.
And the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father, and whether that's on a throne or whatever, but all thrones and principalities are subject to him, so it's complicated. Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. See, I told you.
Well, sure.
Just because it's from a first grader doesn't mean it'll be easy.
No. Well, that was, I just wanted to get that one in because Henry just called, left me a message, and wanted to get some help. Judy had sent in an email. This came in earlier this morning, in fact. So, friends, get on board. By the way, you can email as well if you have a question for Ask the Professor. Dr. Brad Sickler in the studio today. We're taking your calls, Bible questions, theology, a doctrine, the faith, church, whatever it might be. And you can drop us a note. Go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show tab. And there's an Ask the Professor, Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab there that you can just click on that link and it'll come right to our studio. Or you can call us. The phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. So Judy wants to know, she says, what does it mean when it says, before the gods, I will worship thee? And she references Psalms. I'm not sure if she had the right reference, but it seems like they probably show up a number of times in the Psalms, right, where David talks about, or the psalm writers say, you know, he's God above all gods. So Judy says, I know God is greater than any other gods, but it kind of seems like the psalmist is saying he'll worship God before any others.
So I'm not sure if her confusion is about the word before, in the sense of prior to, like I'll worship Yahweh and then I'll worship these other gods, or I'll worship Yahweh first, or if I think the context in these, generally speaking, right, because this kind of expression does come up repeatedly in the Psalms. I think the general sense of it is in front of, so rather than a before of priority, it's a before of place. I am before the face of God and before the assembly and before these things. So then the question is, okay, well, what are the gods? And I don't think it's totally clear because it could be a couple of different things. And I think commentators differ on what they think about the gods references. Most commonly, and to me, probably most plausible, is that this refers to angels and the heavenly council. So we hear about that from the beginning of Genesis, where the Lord, you know, speaks to this assembly apparently and says, let us make man in our image and so forth. And then you see it in other places that this council of God, there are beings, there are angelic spiritual beings that attend God and worship God. And we see that, like I said, from Genesis all the way through Revelation. So gods there could be a reference to those beings, which are on God's side. So they're on Yahweh's side. They're not opposed to him. They're not the false gods of the Amalekites or the Egyptians or whatever. These are heavenly beings. And they may also constitute part of the cloud of witnesses discussed in Hebrews. So that's, to me, probably what that refers to. Other people have suggested that it is false gods. And then, you know, we get some mixed messages about those too. Are they beings? Are they non-beings? Paul says an idol is nothing at all in the world. Are they demons? What are they exactly? Or other people might think it is kings. And for example, in Psalm 138, verse 1, we see this expression, I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. And then there's a kind of parallel expression in verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they've heard the words of your mouth. And some people think that the kings are what, that the leaders of the earth are the ones that are being discussed there, because they were often treated as gods and worshipped and so forth, as a lot of us see in the New Testament, and having to pay homage to the image of Caesar and to worship Caesar and things like that. And Christ, of course, got in trouble for not being willing to do that, and so did the early Christians. So it's unclear. My best guess, though, like I said, is that it's the angelic assembly, and the worshiping is observed by them as it takes place before the presence of God.
I was just noticing Psalm 138:1 that in the NIV, I'll praise you, O Lord, with all my heart before the gods are in quotations.
Okay.
I don't know if that, does that signify just the translators weren't sure how to, you know, how to interpret that word?
Yeah, they might have been trying to avoid just that very confusion that there are these other gods and we need to somehow include them in our image of the heavenly council. Of course, there weren't quotation marks like that, scare quotes in the Hebrew, so they're editorializing. But my guess is they're trying to avoid that impression. Yeah.
And as you said, you were talking about before, meaning in the presence of, right? Sort of like Coram Deo, is that the idea?
Yeah, before the face of God, yeah.
Okay. So, all right. All right, we're going to take a little break and come back and take your calls, your questions, emails, or phone calls. It's Ask the Professor. Once a month, we open up the phone lines and take your questions, talking Bible, faith, church, doctrine, all those theology, all those things. With us today in studio, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. And Mark Musk is gone today, so it's, you know, we can pretty much...
I think he had to, didn't he say he had to take a nap or...
I think. I mean, he's not getting any younger, let's be honest. Okay. We don't want to, we want you taking a nap. Once you engage in the program, give us a call at 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. And more of Dr. Brad Sickler in just a moment. It's 17 past the hour, and today is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor here on Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, sitting in for Carmen LeBurge, and in studio with me, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, and glad to have him in studio. And you just finished up finals today, right?
I just gave my last one this morning.
Okay. Yep. So I guess that doesn't necessarily mean you're finished up.
No, I tortured the students, and now it's their turn to torture me because I've got a mountain of grading to do, but... Yeah, the summer wound down well. Yeah. I think the students are, a lot of them graduating, the students that I had this semester, so it's gratifying to see that, yeah.
Good. Well, we're going to try and, you know, see if there's any, you know, brain, you know, capacity left after teaching for an entire year, you know, and try and stump you as best we can. So we'll take a listener call here. Angela, is it Angela? Yeah, Angela called in. Says people's lifespan in biblical times was much longer than it is today at, 70 or 80. Is that because of the fall? Any thoughts on why lifespans aren't, 140 or 600 years or something?
Yeah, those are mysterious numbers in some ways. So one perspective is that things, I mean, these were after the fall, so it can't just be that, right? I mean, Adam and Eve fell before they got old.
Yeah.
They were only a few days old, most likely. So the fall didn't take long. So one view would be that it was slowly accumulating, but those would be very slow accumulations of the effects of the fall. And I just don't know why that would be a highly speculative position to take. I don't know that we have any evidence really to support that our lifespans are shorter now because of the fall. Another answer might be that God just, for whatever reason, prolonged their lives longer back then, and there's not, the scriptures don't say, so I have to start my answer there. I should have made that more clear. The scriptures don't account for these changes. Another position that people take is that looking at other ancient Near Eastern documents, you see sometimes ages used symbolically. So years and numbers had a lot of symbolism. So 40, for example, is a number that indicates completion. And it may not always be 40. It may be 40, and it may be 40 roundly, or it may be 40 just in terms of signifying a long time, a complete time. And so the ages, some people speculate that those ages don't really represent how long those people lived, but they represent something about their character or something else about what God was doing in their lives or through them or their role in society or their position or something like that. So those are all different options that are compatible with the scripture because it really just doesn't explain it.
Yeah. I guess what it does say in Psalms, if you want long life and good days, keep your tongue from evil, right? So I guess we can go with that.
Yeah.
That we can.
And I've heard stories of missionaries who come back. I'm fuzzy on the details of this story, but I know one person was saying that they had gone to this village and visited somebody, and they were introduced to this woman who was introduced as being 23 years old or something like that. And then 2 or 3 years later, they came back to the village, and that same woman was now being introduced as 50 years old. Mm. Well, unless it was some sort of Narnia scenario where she vanished into another world with a different timeline, what that represented was not really her age, or not certainly not just her age, but also her standing. So things had happened in those intervening years where she had really gained a lot of standing and respect in her village. Mm. And so she was described as having an age that numerically wasn't accurate. It was symbolic of other things. So whenever we're dealing with mysterious things from the scriptures, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. One, is there a way to get this figured out, or are we just going to have to be comfortable with ignorance or mystery? And a second one is, we don't always perceive how much of our modern scientific Western mindset we impose on the scriptures when we read them. I mean, the setting that we're in is so culturally different from a nomadic people 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago when the scriptures are being compiled. So we have to understand, too, that they may not be writing to answer the questions that we're asking. And there may be all kinds of assumptions that they understand and that they share that are totally opaque to us, and we don't have any idea really of the subtext or what is going on behind the scenes or what their mindset is really like or all the things that they would have had a shared understanding of that we just have no access to whatsoever. So it can be very tricky. I mean, this is why it takes a lot of careful study and reflection and some caution, really, when trying to understand these difficult things, especially from early parts of the Old Testament, because those are very far removed. And reading some books about what is the setting, what is the culture, what are the assumptions, what's the worldview in the ancient Near East at the time of the composition of these early parts of the Old Testament can really help us understand just how different it is and maybe stop trying to make scriptures say things that they aren't saying because we're forcing our presuppositions onto it.
Sure. Well, you know, speaking of some early scripture, let's go way back because Dana in Bismarck, listening to 89.1, welcome, Dana, has a question about when the Lord said, let there be light. Go ahead. You're on Brad Sickler, Dana.
Okay. So I was wondering, on that first day when the Lord said, let there be light, what was that light? Because then later on the fourth day, he created the sun and the moon. So what was that light on the first day?
That is a great question.
Next question. Okay, thanks for the call.
Yeah, that's all you wanted, right, sure. Was to be congratulated on asking a good question.
Oh.
Yeah, so in verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. What we're seeing here in Genesis 1 is something that was not directly written to us, and there may be things going on in here that we don't understand. So when we see, let there be light, we're thinking, okay, there are photons, right? There's electromagnetic radiation, and that's what God created. But how does the light come to us apart from the sun? And if he doesn't create the sun until later, so in verse 15, 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. So what was the light before there were sun and stars? And again, I guess my view on that is that I'm not sure that the text is really trying to lend itself to this careful scientific sort of dissection. So if we're asking of the text to give us a chronology or an astronomical history and then trying to iron out all these details and make them fit with contemporary views in physics or astronomy, I think that might be a little bit unprofitable. But if you one proposition that I've heard about this is that things are coming from the perspective of somebody who would have been watching this unfold from the earth. So if God is making light and it's out there, again, depending on what light is, maybe the perspective is that we're watching this unfold, but we don't see things that are going on out there until later. We see things that are closer to us first. So the creation of the sun would have, in some ways, had to be after the creation of light, according to contemporary mm-hmm. astronomy picture. The sun was created much after the general light that is everywhere. And so in terms of physics, for example, there's microwave cosmic background radiation, and it's everywhere, and it fills the whole cosmos, and it's about 3 degrees Kelvin, and it's a kind of radiation, electromagnetic radiation, right? So in a sense...
Yeah, you're asking right, because
I'm
like,
asking
I'm going to agree.
Yeah.
Sure, absolutely. Brad.
So in a sense, that's a kind of light, right? That's
yeah.
a kind of light.
Yeah.
And it's out there, and the picture that we have from science is that was there before the sun, which would be consistent with mm-hmm. trying to unpack Genesis 1 like that. I personally am just a little hesitant to try to work very hard to fit this narrative into the scientific picture. And yeah. so I'm not sure. I mean, this is all a very roundabout way of saying I don't know exactly what's yeah. going on here or why the light talked about is different from the light that we get from the sun and the stars and what kind of other light there might be. I don't know.
Yeah. I remember a professor once just talking about if you read the first chapter and the couple of verses of Genesis chapter 2, I mean, the name of God shows up, what, 30 or so times in there. That's probably the part that you want to take most attention to, right? To realize that this is the opening to the collection of scriptures, and it's all about God.
Yeah, so again, we're asking things that are interesting or concerning to us, but that doesn't mean they were the same things that were interesting or of concern to the original audience. I mean, take that second verse I just read. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. Well, what is that? That's the sun and the moon. Why not just call them the
sure.
sun and the moon? Well, because in their ancient Near Eastern culture, to call the sun and the moon is to personify them and to deify them.
Mm.
So while the name of God is mentioned, like you said, yeah. dozens of times in this narrative, it's also made clear that only God is acting, only God is the agent, only God has a will. All creation is from God. It's intentional. It's never chaotic. So if you look at this Genesis account, there's order. It's very orderly, and it's all done at the will of God. There's no competition, and there's no rivals. And that's, to me, the primary message here. Other things that could be confused with God's aren't even given names. They don't even want to acknowledge that, lest there be any mistake about the total sovereignty of God.
Good word today. Dr. Brad Sickler is in studio. He's assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern, and he's my guest today. It's Ask the Professor. Phone lines are open, 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Taking your calls today. Questions on Bible, theology, doctrine, and more. You can also submit your question via email. If you go to MyFaithRadio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an Ask the Professor tab. You can submit your question there, and we'll get to it in just a couple minutes.
The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. In the darkness I'll dance, in the shadows I'll sing. The joy of the Lord is my strength.
Thanks for tuning in to Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem, sitting in for Carmen LeBurge today. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. We open up our phone lines and take your questions on Bible, doctrine, theology, faith, the church. And Dr. Brad Sickler is in today. He's assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Mark Buska normally sitting in one of the other chairs, but apparently, last day of finals, just a little more than he could manage, so...
Yeah, he's frail.
Yeah, that's what we're going with. So he can come back and defend himself next month. That's what he can do.
Hey, you don't show up, that's what you get.
So we're taking your calls, 877-933-2484 is the phone number. Anonymous listener listening in the Fargo-Moorhead area says, when a person is cremated, what happens to your soul? And a follow-up question, is it unbiblical to be cremated? Can you give biblical reference for cremation?
Okay. That's one, two, three.
Three questions.
Okay, it's a threefer.
All right, sure.
Well, presumably, when you get cremated, you're already dead. So I don't know what the laws in South Dakota are, but that's how we do it here.
Sure.
So the soul, the question of the soul and its relation to the body has really already taken its course. Mm. You know, the soul has already been brought into the presence of God, of a believer. So when the body dies is when the soul is in the presence of the Lord. That's what I think. So the question of cremation doesn't really affect that because, again, like I said, you're already dead. So that separation of soul from body has already taken place. So the question is, what about cremation? Is it appropriate for Christians? And I don't think there's a clear biblical answer. And, you know, some I know Christians who were very sincere in their faith and who got cremated. But here's what I would suggest as just something to think about. One of the reasons that I believe in burial, I plan to be buried rather than cremated, is because I think not that God can't reconstitute my body or something if I'm cremated, but rather that I think it's a witness to my hope in the resurrection. So because I expect my body to be raised and brought back to life and clothed with immortality, and the corrupted will become incorruptible, and we will follow Christ. He was the first fruits from among the dead. Because I have that expectation of my body, that it will be remade and reborn, I think it's a good witness as a Christian to be buried for that reason. Now, some people might think, well, that's kind of silly or whatever, and that's fine, but that's just the way I see it. I don't think there's anything that presents God with some kind of insuperable obstacle. If you get cremated, he can't reconstitute you or resurrect you anymore. I don't think anything like that. In fact, I don't think resurrection is quite that crude of a process anyway. It's not simply just smushing back together all the body parts and then, you know, breathing life into them again. I think it really is a wholesale remaking, but there's a sense in which that is still our body, and there's a continuity through death and to resurrection. And you see this with Jesus. He continued to bear the scars on his hands, as Thomas saw. Thomas asked for that kind of evidence, and Jesus still bore that mark. But he also had the ability to appear or disappear and pass through walls and things like that, that of course you can't do in a regular body. So there's continuity and discontinuity. And as a philosopher, this sort of thing causes me a little bit of anxiety, but trying to iron out all the details. But as a Christian, I just say, well, you're not going to, Sickler, so relax. So I don't think there's anything condemned about in Scripture about being cremated. But my personal view, like I said, is that it can be a witness that if you're buried rather than cremated, you can express that hope of resurrection better.
And we, you know, ought to always be expressing that hope, right? In life and death, that we belong, body and soul to our Lord.
It's the resurrection that gives us all of our hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks extensively about this, that if there isn't any resurrection of the dead, then we're sunk. We're still in our sins. We're living like fools because we should be eating and drinking for tomorrow we die. And it's only the resurrection that validates Christianity and really grounds our hope. So to me, making a statement about that even in death, that this is not the end. This body will rise at the last trumpet. And doing that as an intentional witness to me is something that I'm looking forward to.
Let's dive into this little follow-up from, I think, last month, our conversation. Got a note from Christine as well as Robert, and both, I think, are kind of related. But Christine had sent in a question last time, which we started to address, about why would we need to, said, I understand why we would need to be punished or atoned for sin. No problem there. What I don't understand is why God would require blood and death as the means of atonement. Death strikes me as so severe when some other means would have worked. I don't find anywhere in the Bible where God institutes a sacrifice or explains it. It just appears. It makes me think that God didn't require the sacrifice so much as that man came up with that on his own. And if so, the faith unhinges for me because it's not required by God. And she said, goes on to say that her discussing her small group leader is Messianic Jew, and she and her husband gave me some valuable insight about sacrifice leading back to Cain and Abel. But and then Robert had just asked about, did Christ have to suffer and die to save us? Was that the required sacrifice? So let's talk a little bit more about sacrifice.
We get surprisingly few questions about jazz.
Those yes, are, I know.
And those today, would be a lot easier.
This would be
this would
be a good one to just punch.
If anybody has a question about jazz, you want to talk about Thelonious Monk or Benny Goodman.
That would be better.
Not fusion, though. I won't talk about that.
All right.
Well, this is a great question because we have, again, this is really the heart of the Christian account, is Christ's sacrifice, his propitiation for sin, his blood being the means of our cleansing and purification, not just from sin, but even from the guilt of sin, because we're told his blood even sprinkles our conscience to give us a free and clear conscience before God that we've been forgiven for all the ways we've offended and rebelled against him. So sacrifice is inextricable from the scriptures. I guess I wouldn't agree that it isn't instituted by God when Christine suggests that. But the question remains, why is it necessary? And I think last time I touched on this, maybe I didn't make myself very clear. One of the reasons this becomes a difficult question is because if we're asking, is it necessary, we could be asking a few different things. One thing is we could be asking something like, is it logically or absolutely necessary? And we might run into an issue there with God's total sovereignty over his creation, with his complete power, his omnipotence. If he wants to forgive somebody's sin or dismiss their sin, it seems like his sovereignty and his omnipotence would suggest that he can. Or if we have to counterbalance that with something like his justice, which couldn't just let sin go unpunished, that's part in the nature of justice, the punishment could be made something else. It could be just a scolding or, a feeling of guilt, or it could be a food sacrifice or something like that, as indeed there are grain offerings and offerings of wine and things like that that are poured out. So again, why the blood? Well, going back again to ancient Near East beliefs, the blood, which we also sometimes read as and still call the lifeblood, was symbolic of the thing's life. So when we reread in Genesis from the very first sin, what happens? They are told that if they disobey God and they do this thing that he says not to, what will happen? They will die. Okay? So breath and life are symbolic of being, breath and blood are symbolic of life. So obviously something that's dead has lost its breath, but to drain its blood is to really emphasize the loss of its life. And it was improper to even eat the blood of something because that was seen in a way as disrespecting it and doing something profane. So blood had a sacredness to them and a symbolic role that sometimes I don't think we're quite comfortable with. So having said all that, would it have been possible for God to forgive us without the shedding of blood? Well, I think in light of his omnipotence and sovereignty, probably. I think it would have been possible without the shedding of blood. Could it have been possible with no propitiation or sacrifice or punishment whatsoever? Maybe not in light of his justice, but it probably didn't have to involve death. So why does it? Well, a couple of reasons. One, I think because death highlights the severity of sin. And this is probably part of what makes us so uncomfortable with it now. We really do tend to downplay sin. We tend to maybe sometimes overemphasize the nearness, the imminence, the familiarity, the fatherliness of God, and sometimes underemphasize his purity, his transcendence, his holiness, his righteousness, his might, his absolute purity. So we probably don't quite strike the same balance between those two things as they often do in Scripture, in my view. So that's one, is we tend to downplay sin, which is why we find the idea of shedding blood more abhorrent than they did. But another one is, I think Jesus said there was a way to maximally display love, and that is to offer oneself as a sacrifice, right? No greater love has anyone than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, and that's what you are. So he's laying down his life for us. And that, of course, involves the blood. That's where the blood comes in. The blood symbolizes life. So if he gives up his life, he gives up his blood. Those are intertwined ideas. So when Jesus does that, this is God's plan from the foundation, right? We're told that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. This was not an ad hoc solution to a problem. Boy, they just aren't getting it. I'm going to have to go down there myself and solve this. Oh, no, they're putting me on the cross. What's happening? It wasn't like that. This was foreordained and pre-planned from before creation. This was the eternal covenant that the Father and the Son had. And Jesus repeatedly said, this is why I came. So when he comes to shed his blood, he's taking those all that history of sacrifice, and he's absorbing it and embodying it. And so when Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, it means within this system, which is really a setup leading to the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ, forgiveness is a function of shedding blood. I don't think it means in some logically necessary way, and there's a special kind of philosophical meaning behind that expression, but I think what it means is, given this system, which is meant ultimately to highlight the beauty, the shocking nature, the absolute grace that's involved in Christ making this sacrifice, the Old Testament sacrificial system is all a setup for that and was established as a result of this eternal covenant that the Father and Son made, that the Lamb would be slain from the foundation of the world.
I would have been happy to talk about jazz, but that was really good. I mean, that was, you know, we can do that. We'll talk jazz some other time. Good response, okay. Brad. Thank you for that. We're talking today about issues that you might have, questions about Bible, doctrine, faith, the church, whatever it might be, something that you've maybe heard your pastor, you know, preaching on, or whatever it might be, or your kid's been asking you questions. You can join us. The phone lines are open at 877-933-2484, and we're going to continue. Dr. Brad Sickler, ask the professor in just a moment. Ask the professor. Got a few minutes left. Our conversation with Dr. Brad Sickler in the studio today. Brad's assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. We open up the phone lines the third Thursday of each month to take your questions on Bible and doctrine, theology, faith, and all those important things. So lots of questions. Maybe we'll dispense with this one quickly. Barb wrote in, she says, why are the Old Testament books ordered differently in our contemporary Bible than the Hebrew version, which ends in 1st and 2nd Chronicles?
I don't know.
Okay, he doesn't know. So we're going to move on.
That's a good question for Mark. Maybe we should save that
We'll save that. We'll put that on.
If he comes out of his retirement and can stay awake until noon.
We're hoping it'll happen. So recently, we've been talking about the bill in the early morning late shows, addressed it to Carmen, I think, as well. But recently, Pastor Andy Stanley from North Point Community Church in a message series talking about kind of next steps, focusing on Acts 15, which, if you recall, Acts 15 wasn't, the apostles come back, they have a meeting.
Yeah, the council at Jerusalem.
The council in Jerusalem, and say, all right, do we want to burden these believers with more Jewish regulations? And they said, keep yourself from evil, and what foods sacrificed to idols, and that's about it. And so Andy had made the suggestion that Christians need to unhitch the Old Testament from their faith. And, of course, that's created a lot of controversy. So does Acts 15 tell us then that the Old Testament law and regulations, and even maybe the entire Old Testament, isn't relevant today?
I don't think that's what Acts 15 means in the least. I think at the time, they were struggling with how to understand and incorporate Gentiles into the church. So the church had been primarily a Jewish movement. Even the Romans thought of it that way. It was an offshoot of Judaism. That's how they treated it, and that's why it was permitted at first. When the council is meeting, they're trying to figure out what the Gentiles need to do, which parts of the law they need to adopt. Do they need to follow the dietary laws? Do they need to follow the circumcision rite? Do they need to celebrate the prescribed festivals? Do they need to do sacrifices? All those kinds of things. And so the conclusion that the apostles come to is laid out for us in Acts 15, and they send this letter, and it says, "It has seemed good to us," this is verse 25, "having come to one accord to choose people to send with you, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord, we've therefore sent them, and here's what we're going to tell them. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." That's a very short, very to-the-point letter. Basically, sexual immorality and some food stuff. So one thing I find interesting about that is how important sexual purity was to them. And then the other things are a nod, probably trying to maintain some balance and peace with the believing Jewish community. But Paul strongly condemns the Judaizers. He strongly condemns people who say that their salvation is now going to have to be a function of not just faith, but also entering the covenant commitments that the Jewish community had with God, which would include, you know, the dress, the food, the festivals, the sacrifices. Well, not the sacrifices, but those other things that were external marks of Judaism. So I think, you know, in the history of the church, there have been a couple of basic responses to the Old Testament. One would be represented by Calvin's view, which is the Old Testament needs to be retained except where it has been specifically revoked in the New Testament. So unless something was specifically said not to apply anymore, like the dietary laws, which we're told of in a couple places in Acts and in Luke as well, that the words of Jesus himself, not just later teachings of the apostles, abrogated those laws. And then Luther's view was basically the only part of the law that will apply are those things that are reiterated in the New Testament. And you still see a lot of these strains kind of pulling back and forth within the church. Some people lean more towards the, no, if it's still, if it's in the Old Testament and it wasn't revoked, we should still follow it, if nothing else, as a matter of wisdom and witness. And other people saying, no, there's like not any role at all for any kind of behavioral anything in the New Testament. And all you have to do is believe, and everything else is a matter of works, and you're trying to water down the work of Christ by your own efforts. So I think both of those are probably extremes to be avoided. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He makes that very clear. He came to fulfill it. He never speaks against it. He tells the Jews that they should follow the teachings of the law. He says, you know, people who teach these little ones to break the least commandment will be least in the kingdom of heaven, and in some cases even worse. It would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck. So there is clearly much deference to the law. And again, like I was saying in before the break, before we heard some Thelonious Monk. Thank you for that, by the way. The role of the law, as Jesus understood it, was central to everything he was doing, including ultimately his sacrifice and even his resurrection. These things had been promised and foretold. So to suggest that Christianity ought to unhinge from the New Testament, to me, seems really out of step with what the apostles and Jesus were trying to do. So I get that we are not to be burdened by the things that the Jews were burdened by, because, you know, Paul also discusses how, you know, he thought he could keep the law until he realized what it was really saying, and then he realized he couldn't, okay? But his response is not to just say, the whole Old Testament, we just need to throw it away. That's the wrong answer. It is full of wisdom. It is what Jesus quotes when tempted. It is what the apostles say bore witness to him. Paul talks very highly of the record of God's activity with the Jews, including the giving of the law that was meant to honor and glorify his name and his son. So the law still has an important role for us. It's not the means of our salvation. That is very, very clear. The means of our salvation is God's grace appropriated through faith, which is itself even a gift from him. So that part is very clear. But to suggest that we ought to unhitch Christianity from it is to really, I think, make a very dreadful mistake that neither Christ nor the apostles would have approved of.
Lots of ongoing discussion about that, and appreciate you weighing in on it, Brad. We got the time for another question. This is an email question that came from Tanya, and she says, as gay and lesbian marriage becomes more prevalent, I'm fairly certain that at some point my child will meet a playmate whose parents are homosexuals. My question is, what do I tell him about his friend's family? How do I explain it? Should I keep him from discussing it with his friend, who obviously had no choice who his parents are? How do I respond when his friend wants to go to his house? Just in general, it seems like some hard topic, looking for some biblical direction.
Well, those are really good questions. And like I just said, in this very short letter about what behavior is expected from Gentiles, sexual immorality is one of the things mentioned. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how sexual immorality was being tolerated and even celebrated in the church. And he says, this is wrong. This shouldn't happen. You shouldn't be putting up with this. You need to confront it. And then he makes a comment. I don't at all, he says, if somebody's calling themselves a Christian and they're living this way, don't even eat with them, right? That's not a person you should be having fellowship with. And then he says, I do not at all mean the people of this world. In that case, you would have to leave the world. So the fact is that we and every other Christian lives in a world that is, you know, the prince of darkness is its ruler, and he blinds people's minds and their hearts and their eyes. And our job is, in love and in grace and in truth, to walk in the midst of these people who are lost and who don't have the light of truth. So when we understand that it's a function so much of being lost and disconnected from the Lord, I think we can approach those tricky relationships a little differently. There's a guy named Richard Mao who you may have heard of, and he talks about having convicted civility in the midst of this fallen age, and in a society and a culture that's increasingly unbiblical and even hostile towards Christianity and biblical values. So convicted civility says we don't pretend to believe things that we don't. We don't pretend to believe something's okay that we really think is sinful and against God's will. But we also don't need to be uncivil about the way we talk about such things and about the relationships we have. We can do this, you know, so he talks about how we like the quote, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have, right? And that defense, the apologia, right? So be an apologist, defend the truth. But he also says immediately after that, really in the same sentence, but do this with gentleness and respect or reverence. So we can respectfully disagree. Now, as far as training children, I think this is all part of what we have to train them for, is not everybody accepts the truth as God revealed it in his word. And we have to have wisdom to know our own children and their personalities. Maybe some are a little more confrontational, and we need to rein that back in. But we also need to instill the truth in them. So it's very difficult waters to navigate, and it's only going to get harder. So we really, I think, need to strive for that kind of convicted civility.
I like that. Good word, convicted civility. Tanya, thank you for that good question, and thank you for caring about how you can help equip your children to be not only defending the faith, but doing it with gentleness and respect. And, of course, here at Faith Radio every day, we're bringing you programs that help to address that and how do we apply biblical truth to daily life. Well, our thanks today to Dr. Brad Sickler, who is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, for coming over and joining us on today's Ask the Professor. Brad, always good to see you. Thank you.
Yeah, it was fun being here. Thanks.
And Mark Muska may show up again next month. Who knows? But thank you. If you had a question that didn't get answered, you want to submit it by email, you can go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page.
Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.